Let's begin the gospel according to Mark. Last week we got through one verse. I knew that it's winter break and a bunch of you would be gone. And of course, this week it's still winter break, but many of you are back. And I was talking to somebody yesterday. I went to an 80s party. I've heard that's already on Facebook. Sorry to embarrass you like that. But only one of you evidently saw the picture. So we'll go on from there. But somebody told me last night, people are stir crazy. They'll be at church. Looks like there's a good crowd this morning. If you weren't here last week, basically, here's what we know. We're starting a new series. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark at least 21 more weeks. We know that John Mark wrote this book. John Mark was the disciple of the Apostle Peter. And the Gospel of Mark is essentially the sermon notes that John Mark took as Peter was preaching, as he followed Peter everywhere that Peter went. We know that this is the first gospel written, probably, according to James Crossley and others, the first book of the New Testament written. Everyone knows it was written before 64 AD. Most scholars date the book in the late 50s, so it's very close to the time of Jesus. It's not made up hundreds of years later, as some would like for you to believe, but it was in the lifetime of those who saw Jesus, watched Jesus live, watched Jesus die, saw Jesus raised from dead. But newer scholarship from the last decade or so would date this book even earlier, to some as early as 35, just 2 years after Jesus. Really exciting research there. It's the first gospel. It's also the shortest gospel. Mark is interested in one thing, the facts. Just like Sergeant Joe Friday, just give me the facts, and he is presenting just the facts. He doesn't get into a lot of detail. If you want more detail, you can read Matthew and Luke, which take Mark's gospel and just add to it for larger audiences. But Mark is just the facts about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. He tells us in verse 1 his aim for this book. He says, "This book is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." I want you to know, John Mark would say to us from 2,000 years ago, John Mark, the disciple of Peter, is crying out to us this morning saying, here's everything I want you to know about this beautiful good news that we have in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. God has come down to us. His name is Jesus, and he lived a perfect life, and he died in your place for your sins. And I want you to know everything that happened, all the facts regarding Jesus Christ. And as you will see as we move into this, the gospel is so rich here in the very beginning of this book. Let's look, starting in verse 2. "As it is written in Isaiah, the prophet." Now, before we read, let me give some background here. Mark is writing to Romans. We expect, when we're reading the Gospel of Matthew, if you're new to Bible study, there are four gospel accounts in the New Testament. They begin the New Testament. We call them gospel accounts because they depict for us the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They tell the story. Some start earlier when Jesus is a baby. Some start like the Gospel of John. They start in eternity past, where we know that Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through the Word, all creation was formed. There would be no creation without the Word, which is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So they all start in some different places. We would expect Matthew, who's speaking to Jewish people, to quote a lot of the Old Testament, and he does. In the Gospel of Matthew, which is much longer, everything Jesus does, Matthew goes back and says, here's why Jesus did that. It was to fulfill the law that said from such and such a place. And they would give a lot of Old Testament references. Well, Mark is writing to Romans. So why in the world would he be quoting from the Old Testament to begin his book, a book of just the facts about the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's for this reason. Mark wants his readers to know that Jesus isn't just some hot off the charts pop culture sensation who just kind of rose to influence and rose to popularity, that the world had been waiting on Jesus. And there were some things that had to happen before Jesus could be revealed to the world. So Mark wants even the Romans to know, hey, Jesus just isn't a David Blaine-like character who comes out and does a cool stunt that gets everybody's attention. Jesus isn't just some phenomenon that happened and began to draw people's eyes to himself. People had been waiting on a Savior. And the Judaism, the religion of the Old Testament of God working in and through his people, promising a Savior to them, had spread all over. Even in Rome, there were synagogues. Have you ever noticed when Paul is going out, if you've read the book of Acts, as he's going out and planting churches and preaching the gospel, every city he goes to, he always starts out in a synagogue. Have you ever noticed how Judaism as a cultural force, as faith and a religion had spread out all over the known world? It's called the diaspora, the spreading out of God's people, because as we've studied and as we know, God has always wanted to bless how many nations? Just the Jews? All nations. So he takes his people and he spreads them out as he prepares the world for this gospel that his people are expecting. Mark wants the Roman people to understand and know, we've been expecting this. This didn't come out of nowhere off our radar. We've been expecting a Savior to come to save us from our sins. And there are some things that had to happen even before he would come. And that's why Mark begins here, quoting the Old Testament, to show the Romans there's a series of events that has to take place for the Savior to come, and those series of events have occurred. Here's what he says, and he quotes Isaiah 43, and he also quotes Malachi 3:1 here. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 4, John appeared. First thing Mark wants this Roman audience to understand and know is he wants them to know there was a man named John. We know him today as John the Baptist because, as verse 4 says, he came baptizing in the wilderness. So before Jesus showed up, before everyone's eyes were turned and fixed on Jesus, this man who claimed to be God, this man who claimed to be without sin, this man who claimed that he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, everyone's eyes were fixed on John. Just like the Old Testament said, please don't miss this point, that at the time of Jesus coming, there was an expectancy among the people for his coming. One of the reasons that we've brought Advent back, that time before Christmas where we celebrate the birth of Jesus, is we want you to understand that there was an expectancy in this time for the Savior to come, and come he did. And he came just as the Old Testament scriptures said he would come, with a forerunner, someone who went before him, crying out, saying, hey, get ready, the time is at hand. That was the ministry of John the Baptist, who came. Now get this picture. John the Baptist came as a man who is not involved in any kind of social construct that existed in that day. He was a wilderness man. He was a hermit, if that makes sense. That was a bad illustration. Sorry about that. Just cleanse your ears from that. May your ears be baptized from that bad. May they be cleansed from that bad idea that just came out of my mouth. John came. He didn't look like everybody else. He didn't live where everybody else lived. He didn't talk like anyone else. He was a wilderness man, if there ever has been a wilderness man, very serious. And out in the wilderness, I mean, people had to travel for days to see John. But the Old Testament said, The office of prophet is going to be restored. The spirit of Elijah is going to return. See, the Old Testament people had been grown up on these stories of Moses with this spiritual power of parting Red Seas, and Nathan, this prophet who could even call kings to repentance, and Elijah who could call down fire from heaven to consume the prophets of Baal. The office of prophet was a very important role in the Old Testament literature, and that office had been silent for 400 years. So when John shows up speaking, acting, talking like a prophet, everyone wanted to go and to see. Just like Moses turned aside to see the burning bush, everyone was turning aside to see this guy who showed up in the wilderness, and he would stand in the Jordan River, and he would preach to people, and he would call them to repentance, and he would call them to come out into this wild, raging, untamable river to be cleansed from their sins. So let's talk about baptism a second before we read a little more of the text. Water baptism in this day is very new, especially to the Jewish mind. See, there were all kinds of, now water is this great symbol of cleansing, and the Jews had tapped into that. They had all kinds of water rituals, cleansing rituals, the priests. There were, I believe it was 7 clay jars that they would lay out, and they would have water that had been prayed over, and they would dip their hands in the water 7 times, because 7 is the number of completion, and then they would let their hands dry. Just think of a doctor in surgery office. You wash the hands, and they walk around like this because it's real formal and official. They would do that, though, because they believed their hands had to be clean to perform the sacrifices of God, to perform their priestly duties. They had cleansing rituals. Baptism was unheard of. Water baptism, like what John was performing. Because John, I mean, come on. He's not a polite, nice, socially gracious person. He is dunking people in a river. There is no sprinkling. There is no formality. There is no... It is just... You can't tame this river. Come out into this wild, raging symbol and let it wash your... There's no dipping and dunk. It's very informal. It's very wild, this depiction of baptism that John is bringing to the table. And so everybody's coming out to see this. And for the Jew, baptism is unheard of because they're already God's people. They don't need baptism in this form and fashion, where someone would actually have water poured over their heads or be submerged. Or that was for Gentiles. That was for people who weren't part of God's lineage of Abraham, God's people in this format. When they were like a Ruth and Naomi, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Well, they could see baptism for a Gentile coming in and becoming, being converted into Judaism. But for Jewish people, but John the Baptist is out in the wilderness, everyone is going to see him, and he is calling everyone to repentance. He's calling everyone to be baptized. Even the religious leaders of the day, Matthew tells us and Luke tells us, come out to see what John is doing. To which he says, you brood of vipers, who called you out here to be saved from the coming wrath of God? Which I think is awesome. John appears, verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, just in case we don't get there, I do want to show you down in verse 15 that Jesus came proclaiming the same things, proclaiming repentance. And I want you to just stop here for a moment, because this is what separates. This is what a lot of people in our culture and in our world do not understand. To be Christian, to be part of what God is doing here in the very beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance is key. Repentance is central. Because to come to God, you have to believe. Remember, we read that in Romans. To come to God, you have to believe that He is, and that He is God, and that His ways are right, and that your ways are not. So you repent of your ways, and you come to His ways. That's faith. That's what it means to be Christian, to believe in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, and to allow Jesus to forgive you of your sins, so you can be reunited with the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. But repentance is key. Now here's what we have going on in our day and age. I'm going to paint a real clear picture for you. We've got social groups and media groups and even folks that say they're Christian groups pounding the doors of the Church of Jesus Christ saying things like, you have to accept us for who we are. Anybody ever heard that? If you don't like who we are, you're judgmental. Jesus hates judgmental people. If you don't accept who we are, you're a hate monger. You're full of hate speech. Let me tell you why that can't be true. Anytime you see a person or a group of people who claim to be Christian, but there is no fruit in their life of repentance, then they are not Christian. And it is not men who judge, it is God Himself who judges. God says, do this, don't do this. You can't do what God says don't do and say you have to accept me as a Christian. You're not doing what He says. Jesus said, if you don't do what I say, you're not part of me. Repentance is key. Repentance is this. And here's one thing. Man, I grew up in a church where everybody kind of walked around. And, you know, the boys in the backseat on the way to the car, they're fighting and beating each other, and they got blood running out of their face. But by the time they come in church, it's all cleaned up, and we're all polished, and our hair's combed straight, and, man, we're pithy. Ain't nothing wrong. We are the perfect ideal of a Christian family. Nobody talked about, and all of our stuff stinks, right? One thing we want at Four Points desperately, we don't want that self-righteous, that pharisaical attitude where we all walk around thinking we're the right ones and everybody else is the wrong ones. That's not a picture of Christianity either. What's the picture of Christianity? The picture of Christianity is God's people coming before Him saying, you say doing this is wrong, and man, wouldn't you know it? I've done that. And so I come before you and I say, forgive me. What you say is wrong, I say is wrong. So I come before you because you're my only hope, because I can't fix myself. I need you to fix me. Forgive me of my sins. This is how Christianity has always been. God's people being a repentant people. Here's the good news. You don't have to be perfect. And something I try to be very honest about always, and if you've been around a while, I'm constantly throwing my own sin out on the table because I don't want to ever paint a picture before anyone that I've got it all figured out. And as beautiful as my wife is, she ain't got it all figured out either. And man, I love my children. I love them so much, sometimes I just want to squeeze them until their head explodes. I mean, they're cute. But they are, James isn't in here today, so I won't embarrass him. They're little sinners, man. Little demon dogs from hell. Not really. They're regenerated, but still sinners. Man. That's the, We're all in the same boat, and the boat's sinking. The only way for salvation to occur is not to clean yourself up and make yourself perfect. That doesn't work. But it is. Remember who Jesus said? Oh, come on, this is a parable. We talked about this. It's been 6 months. But there are two guys that walk into the temple of God. And one is a sinner, and he's beating his chest going, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. And then you've got a man in his robes who comes in and says, God, thank you that I'm not like that guy. That's the actual prayer he prays. Thank you, I'm not like that guy. Jesus asks his disciples, who do you think walked out with salvation? Who do you think walked out redeemed? The sinner who beats his chest, knows he's a sinner, comes to God, confesses he's a sinner. This is Christianity. There is no Christianity apart from repentance. And what we have today is a lot of people out there saying, my sin is okay. It's more than okay. It's right. You know, this book was written a long time ago. It's got a lot of cultural aspects. You really can't try. I know it says what I'm doing in my life is wrong, but I don't believe what I'm doing is wrong. I believe what I'm doing is okay. And I believe God smiles on it. And I believe God wants me to live in my individuality. And I believe God wants me to be happy so I can do whatever I want. And I'm a Christian and you have to accept that. There's nowhere in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says pride comes before a fall. If God says you're doing something wrong and you stand before him and say, I think what I'm doing is right, there's not a clear picture of pride anywhere. You stand before God telling him what's right and what's wrong? Brent, what's going on this morning? There is a war. You wouldn't believe the cultural war the Church of Jesus Christ is in. Denominations are falling. And in their falling, they're giving in to the demands of a culture who wants things that God says we shouldn't have. And it's power and it's money and it's all those things that turn the hearts of men. Listen to me this morning. And they're coming after us. They're coming after clergy like me. Already, maybe some of you saw. I mean, Christians are losing their heads overseas. It's not that bad here. But they're after us. Texas, you got some Yahoo in office that wants pastors to turn in their sermons so she can proofread them before they preach them. First Amendment right there, buddy. Freedom of speech. They're coming after tax laws for churches. You wouldn't believe. I just sat in a two-hour tax meeting a couple weeks ago about how the enemies of the church are coming after the church to take away everything they can take away from the church, to control the message that's coming out of the pulpit. And you know what's happening as a result of all the tension? Weak pulpits. Look, in a year, it may just be me and like five of you. And we may be back in my living room. And that's okay. Look, you just got to know, that's okay with me. Yeah, and I'm not just trying to be cool, Chris, I promise. I'm not just trying to be the hard guy. You can't back me down. I'll fight you. You know, I'm not looking for a fight. I don't want to fight. I don't like to bleed, okay? I don't like it. I don't want to hurt my family. I got a lot of responsibility. I got four children. I'm not looking for a fight. But the only thing I have to believe is what the Bible says. I don't trust what I think. I will get it wrong. I have to take the black and white text on the paper. It's got history behind it. It's got credibility behind it. It's got the whole work of God that I can study throughout history behind it. It's all I've got to believe. I believe God revealed himself. And when he tells us what marriage is, I believe what God says, not what culture tells me. When it tells me what love is, I believe what God says about love. I believe what God says about intimacy, not what Hollywood says or Nickelodeon or MTV, which owns Nickelodeon, just in case you didn't know. there is, I'm going to say this one more time, and I know this stings, and I know this hurts, and I know this is a polarizing line between you and maybe even some loved ones, and you can love them. But here's what can't happen. We can't call things that aren't Christian, Christian. There is no Christianity without repentance. The things I want, the things I desire, the things I love, God, if you tell me they're wrong, I've done them and I want to do them again, but I come before you and I'm sorry. I'm not going to call those things right because you don't call them right. So I'm coming to you repenting of my sin. Help me. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is, I think the world's changed, and even though God calls it wrong, I call it right, and we'll go with that. That's not Christianity. I'm having a good time. The gospel begins before Jesus even steps onto the scene with repentance. And when Jesus steps onto the scene, he doesn't say, oh, by the way, that repentance stuff, you don't have to worry about that anymore. He continues the preaching of repentance. The only way we can truly come to God humbly is to say that you're right and we're wrong. We come to you and we want to do this thing your way. And we're going to fall because we're human. But even when we fall, we come back to you confessing our sins. We don't want to be sinners. We need you. Help us. In Jesus' name. That's Christianity. Well, all right. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Because sin is a problem. You can say it's not sin, you can sweep it under the rug, but sin's a problem. Sin needs to be repented of. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. I want you to get the picture. This is not like a little subculture. Everyone is going out to hear these messages that John is preaching. Everyone is going out to see the picture of this wild man in a wild, untamed river saying, be cleansed of your sins, confess your sins, come out here. Let this wild, raging river wash your sins away. God is coming. Be ready. Be cleansed. Repent. That's the picture as they go out to see this crazy man who eats locusts and honey and wears the skins of animals. Everyone was going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now here's what's happening. As John is preaching out in this river, people just start walking down into the river. And they're not walking, because here's what some people will tell you, here's what some people believe. I don't believe this. I do believe you need brothers. I do believe you need sisters. I do believe we should confess our sins individually. That's not what's happening here, though. People are walking out into this river, and as a grand statement before everybody there, them stepping into the river is a confession of sin. Them hearing this message and stepping out into the river towards John to be baptized is them going, they're not walking out of the river going, I lied to my brother yesterday, I punched my brother in the nose. It's not this, you don't have to rethink and go through everything you've ever done wrong. But just them hearing the message, knowing that they're sinners, stepping in to John to be baptized is a confession of sins. It's a public display. Everybody's there. Their friends are there. Their family's there. Their neighbors are there. They don't care. In a grand public display of confessing their sins, they're walking into that river going, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. I need to be cleansed. And come on, this used to be good news. It used to be good news because people knew they were sinners. And they were willing to say, man, I've done wrong. I need forgiveness. We live in a culture today that says, sin, that's old school. Nobody sins anymore. There is no right and wrong. Woe to those who live in the day where right is wrong and wrong is right. What you hear a lot today is, what do I need to be saved from? Sin. But in this day, people heard the gospel. That's me. I need forgiveness. And they'd step out in front of God and everybody. Baptize me. Cleanse me. I want forgiveness. I need it. That is Christian. That is Christian. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John gives this example, and let me just give you a bit of context here, and I need to hurry. In that day and age, slavery was rampant. It wasn't slavery like colonial slavery, but when someone had a debt that they couldn't pay, there was really only three things that could happen to them. It's why the Bible says if you're in debt, you're a slave to the lender. It's actually the terminology the Bible uses of slavery. So when someone had a debt and they couldn't pay it, number one, the lender could be so angry and not even care about getting his debt repaid, he could just kill you. Number two, he could throw you in prison until your family, and you'd have to sit in prison until your family, loved ones, and friends paid off the debt. Or number three, you became a slave. You became a servant in that person's household, and you worked your debt off. And so slavery was rampant for this reason. And in this day, the sandals that people wore were open-toe sandals. And the custom was, anytime, all the dirts, especially in Judea, you're walking on dirt all day long everywhere you go. Now, Rome had come along, and we have sayings like all roads lead to Rome because they developed the first interstate paved system for trade, commerce, to build their empire so their army could get places quickly they needed to get to. So there were some paved roads at this time. It's also one of the reasons the gospel was able to spread and flourish because those roads were there. But in Judea, everybody walked around on dirt. And so anywhere they went in, there was always a servant there. The servant was never required to take off the sandals of the person coming in, but they were required to wash the person's feet. It was one of their jobs as a servant. You wash people's feet so they didn't bring all that dusty, dirty, stanky feet into someone's house or into a place of social stuff. It's a good way to say it, social stuff, you know? I mean, social stuff is happening. You don't want dirty feet. It's a servant's job. But even the servant didn't have to take the sandals off. The person had to do that themselves. What John is saying here is, I'm not even worthy to stoop down. There's somebody coming after me. Guys, I'm out here preaching. People are confessing their sin. They're being cleansed by this wild, raging river, this great symbol. I mean, what other ancient symbol of power than the Jordan River, man? Can be cleansed, confessed, but there's one. You just need to know there's one coming after me. And this guy, I know all of you are out here and I've become kind of a rock star, but there's one coming after me. You just need to know. The Matthew says when Jesus did come on the scene that John yelled out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Mark doesn't record that, but Mark does record John saying, "I need you guys to know, as awesome as all this is, there's one coming after me. And not only am I not worthy to be his servant, I'm not worthy to do the things even below what a servant can do. I'm not worthy to be the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the lowest. Can't even untie his sandal strap. He's coming." And one of the beautiful things John says also in Matthew is, "I must decrease and he must increase." Jesus called John the greatest among all men because he rightly understood his place in God's kingdom. As much influence as God gave him, as much power as God gave him, when Jesus showed up, he stepped back. He told his disciples to go and follow Jesus. Jesus is the one. John decreased and allowed Jesus to increase, which was right in God's plan. Now, you get a bunch of pastors in a room, there's a good sermon to preach on John. Oh, I will, verse 8, I don't want to miss this. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I just want you to get this picture. John is coming as a precursor to Jesus. He's inviting people into the wildness and untamability of the Jordan River for the power of this water to rinse them, to cleanse them of sin as they confess their sins. He said, I'm baptizing you with water, but one is coming. Jesus is coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We serve a God as Christians who is triune. He is one God. He's a community of one. He exists in three distinct persons. He is one in essence, three in person. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. It can be very hard for people to understand. We're fixing to see the clearest picture of the Trinity in Scripture in a moment. But let me tell you just about the Holy Spirit real quickly. The Celtic Christians had a saying for the Holy Spirit. They called him Ungiad Glas, which means the wild goose. Now that doesn't sound very reverent right off the bat. But we have a saying in our culture still today. When someone looks like they're just running around with a chicken with their head cut off and they're just running around trying to get something done, but they're not getting anything done, we say, man, you're on a wild goose chase. And to bring that back to the Celtic Christians, they understood because they hunted wild geese. They understood how that goose can, he's this way, he's that way, you can't, it's almost impossible to catch. The Holy Spirit is the very power of God in action in this world and among his people. And just when you think you got the Holy Spirit figured out, off he goes again. Where did he go? What's happening here? Just like that river was this symbol of untamable power that John was baptizing people. So one was going to come who was going to baptize you in something even more untamable and more powerful. The power of God himself, the Holy Spirit. Man, that's awesome if you're a Christian. Because we have experienced that as we have come to Jesus. And it is life changing. Let's finish this up. We're not going to get to 19. I got to rewrite that chapter, Stephen. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. So Jesus, this is what Jesus walks into. This is what's happening. And Jesus walks into the scene, the predestined scene that he's supposed to walk into. God had predetermined this through Isaiah. God had predetermined this through Malachi. And wouldn't you know it, it happened just the way God said it was gonna happen. God walks into the ministry. Jesus walks into the ministry of John the Baptist. He came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, we know the scene from Matthew when Jesus steps down into the water. John goes, no. I can't baptize you. Why was John saying that? Because this was God in flesh. Jesus is the only person who's been baptized that didn't need to be baptized from a sin perspective. He was perfect. He was pure. He had never sinned. He had never done wrong, and he had never failed to do right. That's a big deal. No sins of commission, no sins of omission. John says, I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. Jesus says, this must occur for all righteousness to be fulfilled. Because Jesus came as an example to us. And even though he had no sin, he wanted to be baptized because he himself would give a commandment that honored God. One of the last things he told his followers was go and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them. What John began, Jesus continued. And the first act of obedience to God, the first act of true confession of sin that we as believers take upon ourselves is the act of baptism, because not only did Jesus do it as an example to us, but he commanded it of us before he went back into heaven at his ascension. Jesus came and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, I just want to pause there for a second, because there are these arguments. I don't have time for this. There are these. Many of you come from paedo-baptist communities. What that means, if you've never read a theology book, is that means you baptize babies and you don't baptize believers. Now, two arguments here. Let me just say two things real quick. I'm going to try to do this quick. If you don't come from a community like that, you tend to be very hard on those communities. Well, child baptism, that's not in the Bible. Those guys, they must have never read the Bible. What's wrong with them? You don't need to be like that. Because it's actually, when you study paedo-baptism, when you study the theology behind, even though there's no example in the scripture of a child being baptized or sprinkled or whatever, there is a beautiful act of faith by parents. I'm a dad, so I can get this. I can understand this. When Peter stands up at Pentecost and says, what Jesus has done is for you and your family. See, as a dad of young kids, and I've still got two that have not been baptized. I've still got Briar and I've still got Hannah. As a father, I can totally understand in faith bringing them before the church. That's why we have baby dedications here. I want to bring those kids up before the church and just go, I'm believing God's going to save them. I'm believing God's going to be with them. I'm believing God's going to raise them up. I'm believing God's going to make them men of prayer, women of prayer, men of faith, women of faith. I'm believing my faith. I believe God's been good to me. He's going to be good to my kids. That's what paedo-baptism is about. So let's not knock that. While at the same time, if you're here and you're coming from a religious institution where that was the process, I want you to know here we do baby dedications, because there is no example of a child in the faith of their parents being baptized. Baptism is reserved in the New Testament for believers who consciously make a decision to confess their sins and to follow Jesus Christ. So we offer grace to all, but we also encourage and teach what we believe the Bible clearly teaches, and that is when a person makes a conscious decision to trust Jesus, they should do what Jesus said. It's the first act of obedience. They should believe and be baptized in water. Now watch this. So Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan, verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, okay? Again, this is what started that whole paedo-baptist thing. Jesus didn't get baptized, and can somebody throw me a towel so I can wipe that off my forehead? The word baptized comes from the word baptizo. It means to submerge, to dunk. So this picture of Christian baptism is a man or a woman knowing they're a sinner needing a Savior, stepping down into the untamable, raging, powerful Holy Spirit, right? The water, the cleansing, and being fully submerged, fully cleansed by it, to die with Christ, we find out later. As Jesus came and lived, he died. And in death, he rose again, defeating death, hell, sin, and the grave. So baptism is this first act where we, in this symbolic gesture, confess our sins, confess that Jesus Christ is our hope, and we die with Christ and are raised anew like he was. Jesus comes up out of the water. He's been fully submerged, and he comes out dripping wet, symbolizing the power of the Holy Spirit consuming all of us. He came up out of the water, and immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." God the Father only speaks audibly three times in the New Testament, and this is the first. At the baptism of his Son Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven saying, "This is my Son. Listen to him. It is in him I am well pleased." Real quick, let me just say this, because some of you come from other backgrounds, and some people would say that the Trinity, the God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all the same person. It's really just all Jesus, and he's just wearing a mask. Sometimes he wears a mask and pretends to be the Father. Sometimes he puts on a mask and pretends to be the Spirit, but it's really just all the same person acting in three different roles. That is not the picture that the Bible, and I know it's hard to understand, but again, what do we do? What does humility say? Go with what God says. We, you know, what we think is going to be wrong. So some people try to figure it out, and they end up in what the Scripture calls heresy. This is the picture of a Trinity. He is the Father. He is the Spirit. He is the Son. They are all one God in triune power, but they are three distinct persons. He is the voice crying out. He is the Spirit descending, and he is the person of Jesus in the water all at the same time. I'm going to stop there because it's time. I'm going to pray for us before we're dismissed, but let me just say this. And I want you to know that I think this is something that God's up to, because this is certainly not something, it's a nice touch, certainly not something that we cleverly manipulated or tried to figure out. We did not plan, you know, Blizzard Bash and all the things that we did to bring people in and teach on baptism. However, I have to believe that God worked this thing out. And baptism wasn't even going to be the thrust of this message. But that's what it turned out to be. And so I want to make sure I communicate well to you what we believe and what your next step is if you have not been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus commanded himself to be baptized. Believe the gospel and be baptized. It is your next step. Now, some of you've been Christians a long time. You've never been baptized as a believer. It's time for you to take that step. And you may feel awkward about that. You're like, "Brent, but I've been part of the church. I'm a member of the church. I've never been baptized. This is kind of where we go. We're doing everything else. Is that really necessary?" Honestly, between you and me, I'd let you work that out with God. But as a preacher on a stage reading the Bible, I got to say, I do what Jesus said any day of the week. Why wouldn't I? Why wouldn't you? You don't have to. And that's one good thing about being part of Four Points. Nobody's going to look at anybody being baptized and go, "Sinner." We're all going to be going, "Yes! Yes! Amen! Us too! I've been there, done that." Why wouldn't you be baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, making, walking down into the water, making that public confession? "I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe it's Jesus, and that's what I'm standing in today with all my brothers and sisters in Christ, as the church has been doing for two millennia, guys." And if you're in this room and this is just all new to you and you don't know what to do next, now you do. You believe that Jesus is God. You believe he lived a perfect life you couldn't live. You believe you're a sinner that needs a Savior. You believe Jesus is that Savior. You believe that in your heart and you confess that with your mouth. "I do believe Jesus will save me from my sins. I believe he is God's Son. I love him. He saves me." Then your next step is baptism. Now, we don't have one on the calendar, but I'm pretty sure we're going to put one on the calendar after this sermon. Probably in the next couple weeks. But don't let this moment pass from you. You know how Robert Frost in his famous poem says, "Way leads on to way"? Sometimes the urgency of a moment. Some of you, you're sitting here right now and you're going, I need to be baptized. That's my next step. But we're going to leave this moment. And it's going to be a couple weeks before we do any kind of baptism. Don't let that grow cold. Don't let that grow soft. Don't get so wrapped up in life and getting the kids where they need to go and getting that project done at work. We forget the urgency sometimes we feel in a moment. Don't forget that urgency. If you know it's your next step, go tell Stephen Burton. He's in the back. Wave your hand, Stephen. Go tell Stephen, right? As soon as we pray, say, I want to be baptized. You let me know when we're going to baptize. That's my next step. Tell him today. So you don't let that moment pass. When they came out to hear John, he was speaking, and in that moment, they just walked down into the water. We didn't provide that moment for you today, but don't let that moment pass you by. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I love you so much. You are a good God, and your word is true, and it's all we have. May we continue to honor you and please you by being repentant people, running to you as our source of hope, as our source of strength, as our source of salvation. Lord God in heaven, may we never become apostate. May we never become the people who don't think we need you anymore. May we always be the people who run to you repenting of sin, believing in you to save us from our sin. And may we continue to walk with you in repentance and discipleship. And in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.